a word it is He's given us. So make sure everybody has a Bible. That's extremely important. And in the bulletin, you'll find an outline for you to follow along with as we begin this morning. Well, I think either the spring break or the spring flu got some of our people, but they're going to miss out the start of Galatians. They're going to have to get it on CD. It may be better in CD. They don't have to look at me. So, I knew we would have a lot of people sick. Chuck Mork is very sick and has been all week, and that's why he's not here this morning. And you just and there's others too that have been sick all week. We've had a lot of people. Greg was home all week with something sick too. I think Clint spread it around to everybody. I don't know where we are, Clint. But guess what happens? You bring a youth guy in, he gets everybody sick. I'm kidding. Well, today we begin our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Galatians. And we've done Daniel. That was fun, hopefully. It was fun for me. I don't know if it was for you. And we had a three-week series on stewardship, and last week we saw Psalm 84, and what a great picture of worship we saw from the psalmist last week. But this week we begin Galatians verse-by-verse, and I've entitled this series, The Gospel of Grace, a study of Galatians. The Gospel of Grace. And as you see here in the background, of this, there's a Bible. And in that Bible, we find the gospel of grace. And we'll learn that there's no other gospel but the gospel of grace. And that's what this book is about. And as we study through this book over the next weeks and months ahead, we're going to clearly see that this is the theme of Galatians, the gospel of grace. What's the theme of Daniel? The Lord reigns. I want you to be able to say the same thing about Galatians. That it's the gospel of grace. That's the theme of the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. It's been called the Emancipation Proclamation for the Christian. It's been called the Declaration of Independence for the Christian. And it's been called the Foundation of the Reformers. And speaking of the Reformers, Martin Luther, the great German reformer who really God brought into this world the right time to help bring about reformation in the church. He wrote this in his commentary, which is probably still the classic commentary on the book of Galatians. He wrote that back in the 1500s. He says this, the epistle, of course he said it in German, so this is in translation. The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine. Or my Katie. His wife's name was Catherine. And that showed how much this divine book meant to Luther in his battle to reclaim the true gospel and spread it to the world. He referred to it as his wife. He was so, in a sense, married, united with it. And as we study this epistle over the coming months, we're going to see why this epistle meant so much to Luther, why it meant so much to the Reformers, and why it should mean so much to all Christians, for us. And Luther was taught a false gospel, which was based on human merit. But God showed him the true gospel through His inerrant word. And that gospel was the gospel of grace. And Galatians was a great weapon from God's word to fight against the Roman Catholic Church, which was, and listen to me, still is a keeper of a false gospel. Kind of harsh, huh? And next week we'll see that. I'm going to show you what that looks like when we look at not another gospel. That's one of the people one of the church, and that doesn't mean everybody in that church, we'll talk about it last week, is not a believer or anything like that. But what they teach, we'll find out real quickly, does not line up with the Word of God. And please don't hear me. I don't hate Catholics. I love Catholics. I love people. But the Bible does not agree with what the Catholic Church has to say about the gospel. It's a keeper of a false gospel. Well, that said, my prayer is that as we study Galatians, we will be amazed and humbled by the one true gospel. As Jude, in the book of Jude, it says in 1:3, the gospel that was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. There's only one gospel, and it's the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Did you get that? It's the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the Scripture, found in the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the gospel that we'll find in the book of Galatians. In order to properly understand the book of Galatians, we're going to first have to have a background. And this is our introductory message on the book of Galatians, although we're going to cover the first five verses, and I'll explain why here in a second. So please turn your Bible, if you're not there, to the book of Galatians. The way I remember this, if you Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, go eat popcorn, all right? Now, I'm an old football player. You guys know that. I got hit around the head a few too many times, so that helps me remember that. It's right after 2 Corinthians. But if that helps you remember, that's okay. John L. said, make sure you share that. It helps her remember, helps me remember where this book is found in the New Testament. Well, first we need to know the author. If you look there in verse 1, it's obvious. This is not a hard one, okay? It's Paul. Okay? Paul. It says Paul. And this is not disputed at all that the author was Paul, and we're going to learn more about Paul as we study through the book of Galatians. So the author is Paul. Let's now look at the recipients of the letter. We see from the end of verse 2, look there in verse 2, that the recipients of this letter were the churches in Galatia. Now notice that Paul writes to churches, plural. All right, it's not the church at Galatia, it's the churches of Galatia. All right, he sent this to more than one church. It was meant to be read in more than one church. So who were these churches to whom Paul was writing? Well, look at this map here up behind me. And I know it's small, and I'm going to bring some things out of it, okay? And this kind of helps you. Over to your right, and my right too. That's right, this is neat with this little thing here. I don't have to say to the left, yeah. To your right, you see Jerusalem down there at the bottom. You can't quite see it, but if you see down there to your right is Jerusalem. So it kind of gives you an understanding of where Jerusalem is. And I'll be pulling some things out here. But this is Paul's first missionary journey. And the events of this journey are recorded in Acts 13 and 14, if you're going to write that down. Don't go read it right now, all right? But that's where it's recorded. And we discover from in Acts there that Paul visited four cities in what was southern Galatia. And I'm going to show you where southern Galatia is by pulling these four cities up here. The first one was Antioch. And that's Pisidian Antioch, because there's also a Syrian Antioch. But I didn't want to put Pisidian Antioch across there, but it's Antioch. All right? And then the next place he goes to is Iconium. And then he goes to Lystra. And from there goes to Derbe. And all these are an area at that time known as southern Galatia. That's why it's called the letter to the Galatians. And it's in what's called modern-day Turkey now. That's where this part of the world is. And I want you to see that Paul visited these four churches. In fact, he on his first missionary journey, he visited three of the four twice. And we'll see that here in a second. All on the first missionary journey. That's who he visited. These are the churches, all right, that he brought the gospel to. And these people were pagans. They didn't know the gospel. Most of them were Gentiles. And they had no understanding of the gospel of grace. They had no understanding what Jesus had done for them on the cross. So he brings that to their cities. And so these are the churches. This is who he is writing to. So we've seen that it's written by Paul to these four churches in southern Galatia. Now look at the purpose of the letter. And we will understand the purpose of this letter better if we consider the events that took place when Paul first visited these churches, which we just saw on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. During Paul's time preaching the gospel in these cities in southern Galatia, he was run out of Pisidian Antioch, the first place he visited. He was run out of there. And he goes to Iconium. Guess what happens to him in Iconium? He gets run out of town. We're going to see it's a common theme with Paul. You don't want to be a friend of Paul because you might get run out of town too. And then he goes from Iconium to Lystra. So turn your Bible over to Acts 14. Turn your Bible in your Bibles to Acts 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And that's back to your left. And I don't say that to insult anybody, but when I worked for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I dealt with a lot of coaches, and left and right really helped them, as long as they knew their left and right. Acts 14, 19. Look at verse 19, and notice what happened there. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places he'd already been. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul is stoned severely for the sake of the gospel, isn't he? That's what it says right here. He refers to this and other beatings, I think, that he got too. But I think he specifically refers to this when he writes to the church of Galatians. We're going to see this later on in Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks, the wounds of Jesus. And many of the people who would be receiving this letter to the churches of Galatia would have seen this personally. They would understand. They saw Paul almost die from being stoned. So they understand when he writes later, hey, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Well, even after this near fatal stoning, notice what Paul does again in Acts. Look in Acts 14, 20b, the second half there. We'll just say 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you see here that Paul gets up after being stoned, and what's he do? He goes back in to Lystra to finish preaching the gospel after being stoned. I mean, was he an idiot? He must have been a wedge buster, right, in football like I used to be. But no, he gets up and he goes back in, and then he goes on to Derbe and does the same thing. He preaches the gospel in Derbe. And you see there's many people came to faith in Christ in Derbe. He then goes back. Now listen, he goes back and organizes leadership. What does he do? He goes back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, the places he'd just gotten run out of town in. He goes back there to establish leadership in those churches. What would cause Paul to intentionally put himself back in harm's way? What was it about this gospel that made him risk his life? Well, I believe Paul lets us know in a later epistle that's really similar to Galatians in Romans 1:16. For when I am not ashamed of the gospel, why? For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. He believed that it was the power of God for salvation. He knew that the gospel was God's chosen and only way to bring forgiveness of sins to people and make them new. He knew that. Since this was the case, it was worth dying for. If this is the only way people are going to have their sins forgiven and escape the wrath to come, as it says in the New Testament, and be made right with God, it was the gospel. It was worth dying for. This is the very gospel that many in the church today are denying by the very fact that they refuse to preach it from their pulpits or even talk about it in private for fear of offending someone. Instead of denying the gospel by not sharing it clearly with the world, we need to have the attitude that Paul had, and we find that in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You see Paul's heart here? Why it was so important? I'm under compulsion. It's the only answer for our world. It's the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul couldn't help himself. He had to preach the gospel. And I can't help myself. I have to preach the gospel because I believe like Paul believed. It's the only hope for this world. It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. I believe that. And woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And woe of any of us if we do not preach the true gospel as set out in the Word of God. This is the reason that Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. The gospel's at stake. In fact, this is the only letter of Paul where he does not commend the church for doing something good. How serious do you think Paul thinks this is? It's serious. He doesn't say anything about what they've done well. The only letter that we have, all the letters of Paul, he doesn't do that in. Paul had received word after he'd gone back probably to Syria, Antioch, and probably was in Jerusalem maybe when he received this word. Paul had received word that there was a group of people spreading lies about him and changing the gospel throughout these four churches in southern Galatia. And Paul refers to these people, and we'll see later on, he refers to them as troublemakers in chapter 1, verse 7, and then in chapter 5, verse 10. And then he refers to them as agitators. Okay, that's not the English translation here, but that's what it is, agitator, in 5:12. We'll see that when we get there. We'll discover that these heretics he's speaking of are what were called Judaizers at the time. These heretics accused Paul of having no authority, saying his message wasn't given to him by God. They are accusing him of being a self-appointed apostle, who therefore had no authority to teach. So they're bringing this up to the churches of Galatia. He didn't have any authority. He's a self-appointed apostle. He was just an apostle sent with human credentials, is what they were saying. Not only did they attack Paul by questioning his authority, but they added to and changed the one true gospel that Paul had preached in the churches of Galatia. They were promoting that Jesus was important, but these Gentile believers first need to be converted to Judaism by being circumcised before they could become a Christian. And we think, can you believe that? Would they do that? It's happening in our world today. It's just not circumcision. There's other things, and we'll see those things as we walk down through this wonderful epistle. They also taught that you had to abide by the Jewish sacred calendar and only eat certain foods in order to be a Christian. And we'll see that. It'll come up. That's what these heretics were teaching. John MacArthur describes these Judaizers well when he writes that these were Jews who had made a superficial profession of Christ but turned back to Judaism and sought to make Christianity an extension of their traditional system of works righteousness. Jesus was just another trophy on their shelf, just like the rich young ruler wanted, just another trophy on the shelf. He wasn't their all in all. They hadn't trusted in faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, as you can be clearly seen from this information, the one true gospel of grace was at stake, and Paul needed to act fast. Therefore, the purpose of the letter was to defend the gospel of grace. That's the purpose of this letter. What could be more critical than defending the gospel of grace? Simple answer, nothing. And yet this is the very thing that many evangelical churches of today are failing to do. Instead of defending it, they are reinventing it and make it more appealing to the world, which ends up leaving the people that they're sharing this false reinvented gospel to just as empty as they were before they shared it with them, because it has no power to change their life. They're not defending the gospel. And this is tragic. It's a tragedy. People of God, here this morning, the gospel is at stake in our world today like never before. Instead of being part of this tragedy, let's commit ourselves to faithfully make it here on Sunday mornings so we can discover the real truth behind the gospel of grace and therefore learn how to defend it and therefore learn how to share it with people. If we believe it's the power of God unto salvation, the gospel is, then we need to know it. But what's a shame that people in the church today really don't know what the gospel is. If you name the name of Jesus, that's the gospel. No, it's not. You need to know who Jesus was, what He did, why He did it, and what difference that makes in your life. It's not just naming the name of Jesus. And we got too much of that out there. Oh, they must be a Christian. No, we need to be sharing the gospel so they can become a Jesus, so they'll understand who Jesus is and what He did for them and how He can change your life. Not just name the name of Jesus. Now I'm preaching. Well, let me give you a simple outline of the book of Galatians that will help you as we study through this marvelous treatise on the gospel of grace. Look there in your notes. The first one is personal, the defense of Paul's authority. That's chapters 1 and 2. The next is doctrinal, the defense of justification by faith. That's chapters 3 and 4. That's how this letter breaks down. And then the next is practical, the defense of Christian liberty. And we see that in chapters 5 and 6. Let's now take a look at our passage for this morning. That was just the introduction. All right? But you know, we'll never understand this letter unless we understand that. We've got to understand those things. Who wrote it, who he wrote it to, and why he wrote it. If not, we're reading somebody else's mail. And it's important we understand the background because it gives us context. And the most important thing about Bible translation is what? Context. And the second most important is context. And the third most important is context. Context, context, context is very important in understanding what the Word of God says. So let's look here at this passage. Whenever you receive a serious letter from someone, there's generally some sort of greeting, right? Or some salutation or introductory paragraph. And in that greeting, you can usually tell what the main point of their letter is, what they're trying to get across to you in the letter. And I'm not talking about an email. Those don't count as letters. You know, people don't even put capitals or punctuations in those things. Those are too easy. But a real letter, somebody's trying to really get something across important to you. And I remember receiving a letter from my mom my freshman year at college when I was at the University of Kentucky, freshman football player. I didn't know what was in or out or up or down. And there's a lot of things going on. And my mom wrote me this letter. We had a discussion. She began the letter with this: "Dear Brian, the passages about the gifts of the Spirit that I was thinking about found in 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 12 and going through chapter 14. Now, from that opening statement, that's the opening of her letter. What do you think the main point of my mom's letter was? Spiritual gifts. That's exactly what that was the main point. Now, how do I remember that? Well, I remember that because it impacted me, what was going on in my life, and reading those passages of scriptures and studying them, and it became from my mom, who loves the Lord and loved me dearly. It impacted me. I remember that way too, but I still have this letter, and it's in the Bible that I used when I was a freshman in college, and I got it out last night just to remind me all that it said. And I still have that. I didn't bring it with me because I didn't want it to get torn up more than it already is. But I remember, and I remember the gist of the letter because she let me know early on what this whole thing's about. The reason I'm writing is so you can understand spiritual gifts. And here's in the Bible where you can understand spiritual gifts. And Paul wrote very much in the same way. If you read any of his letters, very early on in his letter, you're going to find out what the main point is in the letter. Romans, what's the main point? It's not to defend the gospel, it's to explain the gospel. How do we know that? What does he say? We just saw, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on and shows us why he's not ashamed of the gospel in Romans. Any of his letters, you find out early on what the main point is. And the letter to the Galatians is no different. In fact, in the first five verses, he gives us an outline of the whole book. How about that? You're going to get an outline of the whole book this morning, the first five verses. So if you haven't already done so, please turn to Galatians. And I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read these five verses. This greeting to Paul, from Paul to the Galatians, but also God's greeting to us this morning. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. You can be seated. And we stand just to remind us again, just in honor, this is the Word of God. This is not some letter that we write to each other. And as we study these five verses this morning, we're going to discover three truths contained in Paul's greeting of grace. The three truths we will discover are the authority of the messenger of grace, the contents of the message of grace, and the result of the message of grace. So we're going to see the authority of the messenger of grace. We're going to see the contents of the message of grace. And we're going to see the result of the message of grace. As you will see, this greeting of grace is a general outline, as I said, of the entire letter to the Galatians. With that said, please realize we're not going to fully develop all these truths. We'll do that as we walk through the book of Galatians. We're going to give... You may not think it's an overview. Some of you may think it's an overview. Some of you may think it's real deep. We're not going to fully develop all these truths that we're going to look at this morning, but we will touch on them because Paul does it beginning of his letter. Let's now discover the first truth contained in Paul's greeting of grace, the authority of the messenger of grace. As I mentioned in the background information, the Judaizers were telling the people in the churches in southern Galatia that Paul had no authority as a true apostle of Christ would. Therefore, his message had no authority. What he preached to them early had no authority. They just need to forget about it. Paul understood their tactics, so look what he does at the beginning of the letter. Paul defends his authority as a messenger of grace. And how does he do this? He does it in two ways. First, he claims authority as apostle. He claims authority as an apostle. Look at the first verse there. And right after Paul gives us his name, what he says an apostle. An apostle. Now the word there is apostolos. It's pretty easy to translate to English. We did a good job of the translation there. Apostolos. And what it means is a special, just in general, it means a special messenger. One sent out on behalf of another. And this term denotes authority, carrying the authority of the one who sent you out. Well, who sent and commissioned him as an apostle? Well, notice first who didn't send or commission him. Look there in verse 1, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. He makes it clear that he was not sent and commissioned by any man, including the original apostles. And we'll see that later on. There was another type of apostle in the New Testament. They were called apostles of the churches. Messengers or sent out ones of the churches. And we find this mentioned a few times in the New Testament, and most notably in 2 Corinthians 8:23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. And the word messenger there is apostoloi, which is the plural of apostolos, which is the plural apostles, the apostles of the churches. These apostles have been appointed by the original apostles, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and also as Paul became an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed by Paul to serve the churches. Okay, that's what these apostles, they weren't appointed directly by Christ, but through the apostles of Christ who were appointed directly by Christ to serve the churches. And this is not the type of, this is not the type of apostle that Paul was. For he had not been appointed or commissioned by men, and he's trying to make that point. Now notice how, notice who did send him. We saw who didn't send him. He wasn't sent by man. Who did send and commission him? But through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now the phrase Jesus Christ and God the Father, that phrase throughout the New Testament equates Jesus the Son with God the Father. The sentence structure in the Greek points to this fact. And J.B. Lightfoot, who writes a great commentary on the Greek text here, he helps us understand this structure in verse 1. He says, at the same time, the apostles' language, as it stands, is more forcible by including both clauses, Jesus Christ and God the Father, under the same preposition. He expresses with greater emphasis the directness of his divine commission. He uses one preposition and then names two people. And that what that does in the Greek language and even in English, it brings them together as one. So in other words, this phrase clearly teaches that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is equal with God the Father. You see that throughout the New Testament. And Paul was sent and commissioned by Jesus, what he's trying to say, the risen Christ who was God. That's who Paul was sent by. The same Jesus that commissioned the original apostles commissioned Paul. The qualifications to be an apostle of Christ was that you had to see the risen Christ. And that you get that from Acts 1:22 if you want to write that down. Acts 1:22 tells you they had to have seen the risen Christ when they were going to replace Judas. That was one of the things. And they had to be called by Jesus himself. And look, and this happened to Paul. When did it happen to Paul? Well, we find this happened in Acts 9, where Paul's on his way to Damascus, what? To persecute Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem to be killed. And on his way, Jesus appears to him, blinds him, and calls him as an apostle. So he had seen the risen Christ, and he was called directly by Jesus himself. So he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't some secondary apostle named by man, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when they read this or heard this read, they understood what we don't understand just reading it like that. That he was called by God himself to be an apostle through Jesus Christ. That's powerful. And he needed to get that point across, didn't he? Because his authority was being undermined. Well, the second way Paul defends his authority as a messenger of grace is he claims authority by association. Notice the first phrase in verse 2 there. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. Now we're not exactly sure who these brethren are. He doesn't mention them. But chances are, and pretty good chances if you understand when this was written and what was going on, he writes this letter on the eve of the Jerusalem Council that we find in Acts 15, which seems to be the best date of writing of this epistle, just from what we know about the epistle and what we know about Acts and what was going on there. And if that's the case, then Barnabas had to be with him. Because Barnabas is with him before and also during the council there in Jerusalem, in Acts 15. Others who might be with him are the New Testament prophets and teachers that Paul was with in Acts 13. He says brethren, so it's plural. Probably Barnabas and these may be some of the other men that were with him. Why is this important? Well, it's important because Barnabas and these other prophets and teachers were recognized as reliable and faithful men who had been sent out by the original apostles. In other words, they were trustworthy men. They were supportive of Paul's message. And which apart from the main reason he had authority is because Jesus called him an apostle and sent him. This was still important for trustworthiness as he wrote to the people in these churches in Galatia. Well, we've now discovered that Paul defends his authority as a messenger of grace by claiming authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and claiming authority by association with trustworthy men of God. And because Paul did have the authority of an apostle of Jesus, his message was authoritative to these Galatians, and his message is authoritative to you and me today. Please understand that. It's just as authoritative to them, to us, as it was to them. We will be dealing more with this truth about Paul defending his authority as apostle as we work through chapters 1 and 2, because that's the main point of chapters 1 and 2, is him defending his authority as apostle. Let's now discover the second truth contained in Paul's greeting of grace, the contents of the message of grace. The first thing we need to see is the foundation of the message. And we see the foundation of the message in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that first word. You're thinking, man, it's going to be a long Sunday. He's going one word at a time. We'll speed up, don't worry. Grace, Paul says, undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor to you. That's what he's saying to him. He says, grace to you. Notice who this grace comes from. From the what? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The sentence structure attributes the grace to be given to the Father and the Son. It doesn't say grace and peace from God the Father and grace and peace from the Son. It says grace and peace, or right now we're focusing on grace, grace from God the Father and the Son. Again, linking and showing and pointing to the deity of Christ, that He was God. And the foundation of the message that Paul brought was the grace of God. That's the foundation of his message. This was the gospel of grace, which comes only from God. This simple greeting was a slap in the face of the Judaizers whose gospel or false gospel came on the basis of works. I mean, he hits them right in the mouth. I mean, he didn't physically hit them right in the mouth. That's just a nice term to understand. That's what he's doing. He's coming right at them. Listen to me. My gospel is a gospel of grace, as opposed to the Judaizers. And he's going to specifically call them out here later on in the epistle. But that's what he's doing here right at the beginning. If grace comes to someone on the account of their works, then it's not grace. And we see this clearly in Romans 11:6. Look at this. But if it were by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it comes by works, it's not grace. You can't call it grace. That's like when these Christian radio stations, this kills me, a Christian radio station will say, send in your $10 and we'll give you this free gift. We'll give you this gift. That's not a gift. You're paying for it. So I just like to call them up. I say, can I have that book that you are giving away as a gift? Well, if you send your $10 and you said it was a gift. That's not a gift. That's not grace. That's works. It's no longer grace. So say what it is. We're selling a book for $10 on the radio today. You have to work for it. You don't get it. It's free. Now, there are some people who give away free books, and I like them a lot better. All right? And they understood what it means to give, what grace is all about. If one work is added to justify us before God, then it's not grace. If there's one work we have to do to justify ourselves before God, it's no longer grace. That's what Paul clearly teaches. And what's the message from Jesus? The only justification spoken of in the New Testament is all of God's undeserved, unmerited, unearned, uninfluenced grace. Notice what the result of the foundation of grace brings. Look what it brings. Peace. Only when we've been justified by His grace can we be at peace with God. Look what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by what? Faith, we are at what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need peace because before we came to Christ, we were enemies of God. Look at what it says in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And it goes on, we shall be saved by His life. But he's talking about here, when before we came to Christ, we were enemies. And we weren't at peace, obviously. Enemies are not at peace. Not only does the grace of God result in peace with God, but it also results in a life of peace. Just our life is understood by peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit, which we'll see later on in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Peace with others and life in general is an evidence that we've been born again and are walking by the Spirit of God. If our life is explained by peace, a peace with God, peace with others, and just a peace with life in general. So we see the foundation of the gospel message that Paul brings is the grace of God which brings peace. Let's now discover the character of the message. Here we will examine the nature of the message of grace or the manner in which this grace comes to us. Look at verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins Notice first that Paul connects the manner of the message with the foundation of the message we just saw by using the word gave. This reminds these churches in Galatia and us that it's a gift that is given. It cannot be obtained. He gave it. Now notice what he gave us and why. He gave himself, look what it says there, for our sins. The word for there, for our sins, for, means for the sake of. For the sake of. In other words, he died in our place to give us forgiveness. This is the very message he preached when he first visited the churches in Galatia. Look what it says in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The message being spread by the Judaizers offered no forgiveness. It offered no freedom because it was based on a works righteousness and on our righteousness. And our righteousness will never meet the standard of a holy God. Only through the righteousness of God who gave himself for our sins can we be forgiven and freed. Only. The character of the message can be summed up by this phrase. Through Christ's payment for our sins, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. The next thing we need to see about the contents of the message is the mission of the message. Look at the next phrase there in verse 4. So he might rescue us from this present evil age. Notice the word rescue or deliver. It means to take out, to remove. This is the subjunctive. I'm going to say this, but let me explain why it's important. It's in the subjunctive mood in the Greek. And when something is in the subjunctive mood, it points to purpose. It points to the mission of it. Okay? You don't have to learn subjunctive mood, but you understand that this is the mission. This is the purpose behind this, why he gave himself for our sins. Not only for our sins, but something else we're going to see. So the mission or purpose of the gospel of grace was not only to forgive our sins, but to take us out of this present evil age. What's this mean? Well, the word age here, aeon, where we get the word eon from, in this phrase, is important. It means world system, which is seen in the practices and standards of those without God. So a world system, that's what this word means. The world system is under the influence of Satan, under his control. The world system is, as stated in one place, there's lots of places, but here's 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world, small g God, and in text you can go read in 2 Corinthians 4, it's talking about Satan. Paul is saying that Jesus' payment for our sins also rescues us from having to bow down to evil practices of this world system ruled by Satan. It rescues us. We don't have to bow down to the evil practiced by this evil world system. Paul gives us great insight into this truth when he writes it to Titus in 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he says, redeem us from every lawless deed, or from the evil world system is what he's talking about. To redeem us from that. So we don't have to bow down to that. So the character of the message was summed up by, through Christ's payment for our sins, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. And the mission of the message can be summed up, through Christ's death, we are being freed from the power of sin. We have been freed from the penalty of sin, and we are being freed. That's the message, the mission here, and God's mission, so we could be freed and be being freed at this moment from the power of sin. Isn't it great to know that not only have our sins been forgiven, we've also been given the power to overcome sin? We don't have to obey sin anymore. The last aspect we need to see about the contents of the message is the origin of the message. From where did this message of grace originate? Whose idea was it? We'll look at the last phrase in verse 4. According to the will of our God and Father. This gospel of grace originates with God the Father. He alone decided to extend this grace by sending His Son to die in order for those who trust in Him to be forgiven and be made new. He alone made that decision. He didn't have a counsel. God made that decision. And this went against the message of the Judaizers that started, their message started with man's initiative. And John makes the fact clear that God's will is not that is God's will, not man's will, that brought this to us. Look at this. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born, what? Not of blood, nor of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Whose will was it? It wasn't ours. We were not forgiven and given power over sin, which is basically equivalent to being born again, being forgiven and having power over sin, by our own will, but the will of God. God, therefore, is the originator, the origin of grace. And these points are just a summary of the wonderful contents of the message of grace. And we're going to dig deeper in what chapters 3 and 4, right? That's where he defends the gospel of grace and the justification by faith, which is equivalent to that. In chapters 3 and 4, we'll dig deeper into all those truths. So we've now discovered the authority of the messenger of grace and the contents of the messenger of grace. Let's now briefly examine the result of the message of grace. What is the result when this gospel of grace is manifested? What's the result? Direct your attention to verse 5. What's it say? To whom, speaking of God, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The result is that God is glorified. Now this is opposed again to the message Judaizers were teaching that was based on man's work. That kind of message gives glory to man, not to God. A gospel of works gives glory to us, gives glory to man. And it's sad to say that this message is the one being spread in many churches today. It's a message that is centered in the wisdom of man, thinking that man can figure the gospel out from his own fallen will and then make a decision to accept this great deal offered to him. All of this forgetting and apart from the grace of God that must first, as the hymn Amazing Grace says, teach our hearts to fear. Our heart will not fear God unless He changes it. He changes our will. It's not that we'll never figure this out on our own. No way. The Bible doesn't teach that we're smart enough and good enough to figure this thing out. That is a man-centered gospel, and if that's what we think, and that's what a lot of people are preaching in the world today, that you just kind of consider what it says, and it sounds like a pretty good deal with me, and you know, it makes me a better husband, and I can treat my dog better, and I can have more money, and do all these great things. I don't want a gospel like that, because I can do that by myself. I need a gospel that will forgive me. I need a gospel that will give me power over sin. And ultimately, it's no gospel at all if I have to do it. And it has to originate from me. It says, by the will of God, for the glory of God. And when we have a man-centered gospel, we get the glory instead of God. So the result of the message of the gospel is grace, is that God is glorified. When Paul addresses the subject of the gospel of grace in Ephesians, I want you to turn over to Ephesians real quick here. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 14, we're not going to look at all those verses, but he makes his point clear. If you turn over there to Galatians 1, this is the next book over to your right, Galatians, Ephesians, look what it says there in verses 5 and 6. He predestined, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now look at verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Now look at verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. What? To the praise of His glory. Does it say to the praise of man's glory? It doesn't. And it doesn't say it anywhere in the Scripture. To the praise of His glory because of His grace. This is the result of the message of grace when it's manifested in our lives and in the world. And we're going to give even deeper look into that when we get to chapters 5 and 6, when it talks about the freedom that we do have now in Christ. And because we have the freedom to do what's right now, we bring glory to God. So we'll dig deeper in this that the result of the message of grace brings glory to God. Is this the gospel? Is this gospel of grace that we've looked at today, just briefly, worth defending with our life? You bet it is, because it is our life. Without it, we have no life. We have no hope. This gospel is given authoritatively in God's Word, so that as the Holy Spirit illumines our heart and mind, we will be changed by this gospel to bring glory to God. Have you been changed by the gospel of grace this morning? Have you understood that God is holy and His standard is perfection, and that we are sinful and we'll never reach that standard of perfection? Have you understood that? And that God is just and therefore must punish sin. Since the wages of sin, the payment of sin is death, eternal separation from God. You understand that? That we deserve punishment for our sin. And if we haven't trusted in Christ, we're going to take the punishment. But God's also love, so He provided a way in His Son to die in our place that we might be forgiven. He died for the sake of our sins. He took our place. And the Bible says that we need first to turn or repent, to change our mind about trusting in sin and self. And see, a lot of people get upset when we use the word repent, but you know what? It's just like the rich young ruler. You can't have both. You get it? It doesn't mean you repent from all these sins and you've got to clean yourself up. It's just saying you have to change your mind, which leads to a change of action, and turn from trusting in the world and trusting yourself and turn to Jesus. And He'll take care of all that. But you can't have both. You have one or the other. It's impossible. Think about that. So you turn, you repent. And you place your faith and trust in Christ. And He promises to forgive your sins and make you a brand new person and give you the power over sin. Have you done that this morning? If you haven't, I'd love to talk to you afterward. I'll be standing right back here afterward if you want to talk about that. And if you've got more questions, in your bulletin, we've been putting this: what must I do to be saved? And this will tell you what you must do to be saved, to be forgiven, to be a child of God, to experience the gospel of grace in your life. And I pray if you haven't done that, you do that today. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, what a powerful introduction Paul gives us to this powerful letter, this powerful Word from You to us. Lord, I pray You'd inspire us, empower us to defend Your gospel against anything that would bring works into it, that would take away Your grace and therefore take away Your glory. And Lord, I pray if there's people here today who have never understood and never trusted in You alone for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray they do that. Lord, make them new. Draw them to Yourself. Grant them the repentance and the faith that leads to life. We pray this and asking and begging You in the name of Jesus. Amen.